the name of the Lord in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the scrolls of the Psalms. And we have gotten to what we called last week, I believe we just started last week. Yes, we did. What we called the Holy of Holies. We are looking at Psalm 22, and that psalm being a psalm that lets us peer into the thoughts and the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ as He was dying. So we are really, at least in our situation in the Scriptures, we are on holy ground here. We might even say most holy ground here. I'm not doing a real accurate job of this before we get to the text, but many evangelical churches have Wednesday night meetings like this one. We have a Wednesday night meeting. We also have, of course, Fridays and Mondays, but why do people have Wednesday? Why Wednesday? Why not Tuesday or Thursday? And some do, but it's because Wednesday is the middle of the week. Often they've called it the midweek service. Again, most of those evangelical churches, and we would be an evangelical church, that word is losing its meaning these days fast. It's just ebbing away. It's like pouring out of a vessel with holes, any kind of significance to that word these days. People are called evangelical that would never have been called that in the past, but that's what happens with most labels like that. Anyway, we'll still say for now that we're an evangelical church, and most evangelical churches have meetings on Sunday morning, evening, and Wednesday evenings, because it's the middle of the week. It's like the midweek fill-up. It'll take all of our, you know, services and clump them at the beginning of the week, and then you got this long space of time where you're not with the saints, and so it's kind of right in the middle of the week. But, and this is the part that's not so accurate, I haven't, like, really thought about it, but as I think about how many of these I have to get made, about half of our church comes out on Wednesday nights. That's virtually unheard of in most churches that have Wednesdays. It's usually a very small percentage of your Sunday morning group, and so I commend you for such. One thing before we start the teaching, I heard that in my absence it was announced that on the Lord's Day that we would have child care for the Saturday seminar coming up. We do want to have that, but I was unaware of it. If you have spearheaded that and you're here today, come see me, okay? So that I can know that that's a reality, and don't have to work opposite from you if you've done that work. And with that, we go into Psalm 22. Verses 9 through 14, obviously tonight, to most of you it is obvious, you've got the paper right in front of you. Anybody not get one of these? Anyone? Everybody has one? Jerome, you came right at the last minute, you have one? Okay, good. All right, let's read our text then and teach it. Indeed, you are making me come forth from the belly, causing me to be confident upon the breasts of my mother. I was caused to be cast upon you from the womb. From the belly of my mother, you have been my God. You aren't distant from me because pressure is near, because there is no one helping. Abundant bulls have encompassed me, pearlescent ones of Bashan have compassed me about. They opened their mouth at me, a lion tearing and roaring. Like water, I was poured out, and all of my bones have been parted from each other. My heart has become like wax. It was melted in the midst of my viscera. It's probably going to take us 4 or 5, and these projections aren't usually very accurate with me, but maybe 4 or 5 weeks to cover this 22nd Psalm. This is our second installment in it. 6 verses in front of us. It was clear last week that we were dealing with a messianic psalm, the way most of the church talks about a messianic psalm. To us, to you, all of the psalms ought to be messianic. But some of them directly predict things, events, hear thoughts, feelings, experiences in the life of the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah. So verses 1 through 8, I haven't checked, it's probably on the internet if you want to access it by now, but let's just jump into 9 through 14. We're continuing then with those thoughts, feelings, and experiences that the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking, and in that this is part of a prayer, was saying to God the Father. Indeed, you are making me come forth from the belly, causing me to be confident upon the breasts of my mother. Indeed, remember what just passed here. We are obviously breaking into a context, right? I mean, we didn't start with verse 1. What was just said? What was the end part of last week? It was the quotation, predictive quotation ahead of time, of the, not just the words now of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, but there we ended with the words of His enemies in mockery to Him. And they were saying, well, he was confident in Yahweh. Let Yahweh help him, if he'll have him, because he delights in him. And it was a sarcastic word of scorn directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how it was fulfilled literally in the New Testament, as they said such things. Well, now we go back to the Lord's words. Indeed, you are He making me come forth from the belly, causing me to be confident upon the breasts of my mother. They sort of were looking at something that they could see, but they didn't attribute genuineness to it. That is his enemies. They could go with this, that the Lord trusted in Yahweh. They don't think that trust, that there's any value to that trust. People say they're praying all the time, right? People say it. I heard it just this day, heard it on something on television about how someone was praying for somebody else, and I'm thinking your prayers will do nothing. Your prayers will not even be paid any attention to by the Father. You say, how do you know that? If I told you, you'd definitely know that you would agree with me if I told you how I know that. People that don't have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ all the time, they're always praying. And most of the time, they're lying. My wife is going to be going on a mission trip to New York City this weekend. Now, this has been planned for a long time. She's going with her friend Judy, who is with us here for the Christocentric Conference. And so they're going to New York to do relief work and evangelism. And this was before anybody knew about this hurricane that has so affected New York. So it wasn't like, let's do something in light of the hurricane. This was planned, like, before anybody knew anything. Before the hurricane was a tropical storm in the middle of the Caribbean somewhere, months ago. And now, there's a, I saw on the news before I came over, there's a massive snowstorm happening in New York. They had a situation where I saw, there was flooding on the streets, but snow was sticking. And they said, you never see these two things happening at the same time. And, you know, you've got people saying things in situations like that, that who report the news, you know, our prayers are with you. Like, really? Do you ever pray? But that's the thing to say. In the same way that I'm being cynical about their prayers, these were cynical about the trust, the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They felt that he was didn't even have a relationship with God, our Father. So they recognize, they can recognize, you do this, yeah, but all for naught because God doesn't take care of you. If God takes care of you, why are you in this situation? Being crucified right now. Your trust to God means nothing. Now, their evaluation means nothing. And we know this is the greatest example of how we don't walk by sight, how we don't come to conclusions, or shouldn't come to conclusions, based on outward circumstances if they are adverse. And there's a verse here that we're going to kind of be talking about in a minute where the Lord talks like that, where he's going to say, this doesn't have anything to do with my evaluation of what's going on now. Just the fact that there's hard things happening. Hard is a terrible understatement here. Just excruciating, terrible, horrendous, horrible, awful suffering that the Lord experienced when he was crucified. But he didn't think from that was like you could do that all the time. Oh, things are hard, so God isn't smiling on me. That's not the way to think. That's not doctrinal, not biblical, not scriptural, not spiritual at all. The things that we experience may have something to do with what God's doing or thinking or trying to do in our lives, but it's not like if it's pleasant and it's easy, God's real happy with me. And if it's hard, if it's difficult, if there's adversity I'm dealing with, God's against me. That's not it at all. There are people who have just the easiest lives going, who are as far away from God as you could imagine. And there are people like the Lord Jesus Christ here, paramount example, who are experiencing worse than the worst of kinds of sufferings, and they're right on target. I mean, bullseye center in the will of God. So we don't judge by sight, don't judge according to the flesh, aren't circumstantially led. That's a sure way to be misled. We should be led by God, not situations. Led by the Word, not circumstances. But the Lord did trust in God. And I think that people would recognize that. I mean, here's a guy who's living he doesn't have any bastions of security the way he lives. He doesn't have a house. He doesn't have a regular paycheck. He doesn't have a, he's got a job, but he doesn't have something that he can rely on in the flesh. And he's always speaking about the Father and extolling the Father, which makes their understanding, their analysis of why these things are happening absolutely unspiritual and preposterous. But they are kind of making fun of him or scoffing, scorning, mocking with this. He trusted in God. And now when the Lord returns to his own words, not mentioning what they're doing, but when he returns to his own words, he says, "Indeed, you," speaking to the Father, are he making me come forth from the belly. That is, before anybody even knows to trust. Before anyone even has the concept of being confident in God, their entrance into the world is dependent upon him. God making him come forth out of the general area of the anatomy, the belly, causing me. Whenever I translate something causing, it's almost every time it's a hiphil, a form in Greek, which is a causative form in Greek. Causing me to be confident upon the breasts of my mother. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ would be confident in the Father all the time. This was the canonic protocol. That's what we call it now, right? You're hearing that more and more often. That is that standard operating procedure in the days of his flesh, wherein you're a human being now, and you must do the human experiment. Not that there's any iffiness about how it would turn out, but the experience, let's put it that way. You need to do the human experience as a human in order to be the perfect human. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is walking on water, when the Lord Jesus Christ is making enough food for, not making, but when he's performing this miracle, having enough food from 5 loaves, 2 fish, or fishes, multiplying that for 5,000 men, not counting women and children. If you're a woman or a child today, you don't count, okay? But if he's healing, if he's raising the dead, and of course, as I said, was facetious, you count very much. But whatever he's doing, he's not doing it by his own power as deity. He is following what we're calling the canonic protocol. That is, the standard operating procedure, the divine orders for the Lord in his self-emptying, Philippians 2:5-11, situation. He's doing those things as a prophet. That is, he's doing these things, is performing these miracles as a man, confident on God. Confident that God is going to do those miracles through him. At one time, he had given his apostles authority to cast out demons. And they couldn't cast this one demon out. And he says to them, among other things, but he says to them, when they ask, why couldn't we cast him out? He says, because of your little belief. Belief is so little. You didn't believe God for this. All right, so miracles do depend on our believing on God. If they're not there, that doesn't mean that you don't depend on God, but if you're to do them, you have to be confident in God.
All right, now, he was confident in God all the time. He's the perfect human. He's going to do the human experience perfectly, and he's got to do that in order to be a tested and qualified sacrifice for all other human beings. He was a sacrifice for all other human beings. He is the sacrifice for all other human beings. But in order to get there, in order to be such, he had to do humanity perfectly. And there's a couple things like humility and its sister, belief, that he has to walk in flawlessly. He did it from, he says, the time he was upon the breasts of his mother. And the Father knows, and it's the plan of God for him to do such. So his entrance into humanity on the earth via incarnation began that time where, all right, from this time on, until you expire, until you say, tetelestai, it has been accomplished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the way you function. This is the operative principle from conception to death. You submit everything to the Father, rely on Him entirely, trust in Him fully, totally depend upon the Father. And so that is what He has done. He speaks about it like they're mocking me for this kind of dependence. But indeed, this has been the situation. From all of His, in all of His human life until the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7, were over. He still has flesh. He is still a human being. But He is not functioning as mere man now, since His death, right after His death. Certain things would still have to happen to Him that would happen to righteous men, righteous humans, ones that believed in Yahweh. They went to Sheol Hades, to the paradise side of Sheol Hades. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the paradise side of Sheol Hades. And He led captivity captive and ascended. He did some things, though, in that time period which didn't happen to any human. No man did. No man went to Tartarus and preached a message of defeat to fallen angels, demons of the Genesis 6 variety. So after His death, certain things of humanity would still have to be carried out, but He was not limited to the human experience as soon as He expired. And then resurrection from the dead is quite unhuman-like. I mean, it's not like it happens to humans. It can only happen to humans. They're the only ones that have bodies to rise from the dead. But I mean, the fact that you can't raise yourself from the dead if all you have is humanity, unaided. God the Son effected His own resurrection from the dead, and the days of His flesh, as we refer to it, were over. In verse 10, though, we see more of this canonic protocol. I was caused, it's Hifil, to be cast upon you from the womb. The incarnation is the cause. Prior to incarnation, He's not cast upon God. He doesn't have any problems prior to incarnation. There's nothing to be cast upon God about. And He's not functioning according to canonic protocol until He is incarnate. But once He was utterly dependent upon the Father for everything. He was cast upon God, like would be thrown upon God every moment of every day. And this is from the womb. From the belly of my mother, you have been my God. This, again, happens at incarnation. Note how accurate this is. From the belly of my mother, you have been my God. This is when the Father became the Son's God. He was always the Son's Father. Now He becomes the Son's God. As deity prior to incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ was always the Son of God from eternity past, because it's a title for His deity. And He was deity. And He is deity in relation to another person called the Father. He has a filial relationship to the Father. That is, He has a Son to Father relationship, and the Father has a paternal relationship to the Son all the time. Son of God, a title for His deity, He always was. So the Father was always the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He was not always the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the same being. God doesn't have a God. A human being has a God, though. Because that God would have formed your human body. Right? Psalm 40 speaks about the Messiah and the formation of His human body. And Hebrews 10 picks up that strain and talks about it and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ when it speaks of a body you have prepared for me. So He becomes a human. And as we said last week, I won't belabor it now, but because we taught this last week and looked at some verses in Revelation, that the Father is the God of the Son's humanity. All right, 2:11. You aren't distant from me because pressure is near. Because there is no one helping. All right, now the way I read that to you, my tonal reading, the inflection that I used to say that, indicates to you that I want you to take that a certain way. This is the limitation of text. You know, along with truth and tolerance, text is changing meaning in this postmodern, rationalistic, relativistic word, text. I was invited to a class recently, and it's not the only place I've seen it. I was invited to this class recently to speak to this group on the university, and the instructor was saying, a text doesn't have to be something written. A movie can be a text. An experience when you see something happen can be a text. A television program can be a text. A song. I'm thinking, no, it can't. A text is a piece of written document. In a text, you don't hear inflection. And so it's often up to you to figure out what is the emotion or what's the direction that this person is coming from. Usually I start talking about a certain thing at this point. I'm not going to talk about that today. But this text, when you read it, should you read it like this? You aren't distant from me because pressure is near, because there is no one helping. Or should you read it like I want you to hear it? You aren't distant to me because pressure is near, because there is no one helping. What's the difference in the way that I've read that to you? Well, you aren't distant from me because pressure is near. It says, because I'm in trouble, you're right there with me. This word distant, same Hebrew word, we've seen it in the first verse where the Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me, distant from my salvation, the words of my groaning. He's saying God is distant from him. So he's not saying here, you aren't distant from me. He is distant from him. And he's not saying, you aren't distant from me because trouble is near, because you always bail me out of trouble. That's not what he's saying. If that's what he's saying, we'd have to say he's contradicting himself in verse 1 and verse 11. Well, here's the other thing. You have, you remember I've told you about this before? I've told you about this phenomenon. That's too dramatic a word. We've talked about this situation where in my analytical Hebrew lexicon, they'll say, jussive in meaning, and how I don't like that. Like, you could have said, if God meant for this to be jussive, that is, if God meant for it to be, let it be, or would that you would, or may you something, then there's a way to say that in Hebrew. And it's not that way here. So your conventional translations usually translate this like, don't be distant from me, or don't be far from me. Like, now that's not, and they'll say jussive in meaning, but that's not even jussive. That's an imperative. That's telling God to do something. It's not bossing him around. I'm not saying there's an attitude of superiority or some kind of arrogance behind it. I'm just saying that when you ask God to do something, when you have some request and you form it in the form of an imperative, that's not what this is. This is an imperfect tense. But you're either going to have to translate as something future, in other words, you won't be distant from me, or something that's happening now and it's not done. You aren't distant from me. I see why they translate it as, oh God, don't be distant from me, because they have a hard time. And I had a hard time as I looked at it. Someone asked me recently, do you still learn things when you study this? And they asked me that after last week's message, and I said, I don't think there was anything I didn't know already when I went into last week. This is one that I learned, okay? I learned that, first of all, this isn't translated well. And if it is translated this way, if we dare to translate it according to exactly what's in front of us in the Hebrew text, then we're going to have to take that verse in a different way than we've ever taken it. And this is how I understand this verse. This is what I've learned this week. I'm taking this to mean, I don't count you distant because of pressure, as if pressure signifies divine displeasure and abandonment. In other words, he's saying, he knows that God the Father is distant from him. He said so in verse 1. He is aware and he is perceiving that distance. That is there because the Lord Jesus Christ had, 2 Corinthians 5:21, become sin at this time. So God abandons him to his fate under the judgment of God, under the wrath of our sins at this time. But the Lord is saying, you aren't distant to me. You're distant to me, but you're not distant to me for this reason. because I'm in this situation. Like, it's the cart before the horse kind of thing. Think of it like this. He's saying, you're not distant from me because I'm in this bad, strait. Rather, it's the other way around. I'm in this bad strait because you're distant from me. In his case, it was so. But we can't say, in other words, he's saying, basically, let me put it like this. Put it in some 21st century Christian context and say it like this. The Lord's saying, I don't believe the prosperity gospel. So I'm not saying, I'm being crucified, so God is against me. Other people get crucified, and God's not against them. Peter was crucified. It was the crowning act of devotion in his life. It was not because God was against him or abandoning him. I'm telling you, as I've told you before, so I tell you again, we are not to base the will and pleasure of God upon things going on in our lives. Because that can be anything. That can be all kinds of things. This hard to deal with situation that I'm grappling with, this can be a test from God, and there's nothing wrong with me and my relationship. It's unimpaired. And I'll come out well when the test is done. This can be because of other people's negative decisions, and they're affecting me. I didn't do anything wrong, but they are. This can be for bragging rights called glory when it relates to God. As far as I know, I could be a Job where this guy's fantastic. I'm just going to put him through this to rub it in Satan's face. Now, I think you need to be very objective if that's what you're going to say. You know, the reason I'm going through this is because I'm such a fantastic servant of God that God wants to use me as bragging material. I don't think that's ever happened to me in my life. But do you see what I'm saying? I've given you three examples kind of off the cuff of where things could look really bad and feel very bad. And it doesn't point to things are right. What about those who were the other way around? What about those who were at ease in Zion? They didn't have any problems and God was going against them. God was saying, God had a problem with those who were at ease in Zion. What about those that the psalmist in Psalm 73, or Jeremiah, or Job, or David, seemed like many saints had a problem. Seeing the prosperity of the wicked and not being able to figure that out. All right, they're wicked. But everything's turning up roses for them. So we don't base whether God is pleased with our lives on is life feeling good or feeling bad these days. That's what he's saying here. I'm not thinking that you're distant from me just because this is happening. Rather, it's the other way around. This is happening because you're distant from me. You brought me here to distance yourself from me as far as a free flow of love. You brought me here so that you could... It's amazing. I know that you know this. I know that I know this. But this, you should never lose the wonder of this. The Lord Father brought the Lord Son here to this place so that He could concentrate all of the sins of all of humanity of all time into one spot and judge them all with a vehemence of anger upon one subject in time and space reality. The Lord Jesus Christ took the full brunt of the wrath of God against human sin. That's why he's the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that satisfies the outraged holiness and the wrath that comes with it of God, and that he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now, you can stay under wrath by not believing. But when you believe, there's no wrath for you. Ever again. There may be divine discipline, but it's a totally different mindset. It's not manifested anger. It's sorrowful dealing with your recalcitrance. Not for punitive reasons, like judgment of the lost, but for reclamation. So that, as Hebrews 12 puts it, we might be partakers of His holiness. So you aren't distant from me because pressure is near, and then it just kind of expands on how pressure is near because there's no one helping. No one helped the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you help the Lord Jesus Christ at this point? I don't know if they still make these. But, man, you take the stuff that you have at your disposal to train your children with, and you'll all be experts, and none of you will ever have a problem again with your children after November 10th. But we'll talk about this. You take everything at your disposal, and you invest it into the lives of these children that you've been entrusted with. All right, I remember my doing that at times. I don't know if they make these anymore. But for a while, when my kids were younger, it was real big. It started with Superbook. Anybody remember Superbook? You remember Superbook. Wow, and you're young. All right, and those I thought would remember Superbook are not backing me up here, but Jerome's got it. These guys would go back in time and be there when things happened in the Bible. And then there was a rush on those things. It wasn't just Superbook. And everybody go back in time. And I remember they went back in time to see Jesus crucified. And it was that anime kind of thing, right? It was like, you know, where you got eyes the size of, you know, your fists. And everything like, you know, why are they going to kill Jesus? Ah! You know, and this exclamation would just last, like, seemingly forever. What shall we do? What would you do? If you went back in time, what would you do? You're gonna pull a Peter thing? Whip out a sword to go attack people? He's not going to let that happen. That's already been tried. He told Peter, put your sword back into your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What are you going to do? How are you going to help him? If you were a believer and you're alive back at that time, how are you going to help him? He must go through this. He has to. If you went back in time and you know the significance of that, you'd have to say, I have to let this happen. It's the Father's will that this happens. I think the only thing you could have done was support him by being there. I think that's the only thing you could have done. I think the only thing you could have done was support him in Gethsemane by not falling asleep, but watching for a mere hour. I think that's all you could have done. And yet, there's none helping. But these guys, the closest associates, scatter like cockroaches when you turn the light on. When at the very pivotal point, ground zero hour, when all of the wrath of God against all human sin for all time was going to hit him like the proverbial ton of bricks, and a ton of bricks is nothing compared to what hit him. Let's look
as though there's none helping. Now let's look at what is he seeing as he dies. Verse 12, abundant bulls have encompassed me, puissant ones of Bashan have compassed me about. Lots of words in Hebrew for power. Lots of words in Hebrew for surrounding someone. We've got two of them that deal with surrounding here. Encompassed and compassed. Two different Hebrew words that we're trying to translate here. And then puissant. What is puissant? Puissant is a very rare English word. Some of you have not heard it before. Or the puissance is its noun. The puissance of Jacob we saw in our last reading on our Lord's Day morning. Puissance is power, might, strength. But more rarely used word for it in Hebrew as well. And puissant is its adjectival form. So abundant bulls have encompassed me. Bulls. They're puissant ones. Bulls are strong. Bulls, humans have used bulls for, eons to get heavy work done that would take humans forever or it wouldn't get done at all. And we'll even talk about an ox is a synonym for a bull. And people will talk about somebody, some guy, he's strong as an ox. Strong as in this thing. This is like the standard in the natural and the horizontal world for strength. So very strong individuals have encompassed me. He was encompassed in the Garden of Gethsemane by people who had human power. As far as relative human strength goes, they were stronger than he was. I'm talking human. Stronger than he was. After Gethsemane, taken bound to the Sanhedrin first, surrounded by people as far as the earth goes that have power that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have. Lord Jesus Christ had power that they didn't have. But I'm talking about, humanly speaking, they have position, they have money, they have influence, they have authority on the earth that he does not have as a man. Gethsemane trial before the Sanhedrin, then taken to a Roman tribunal as well. You're looking at people. Now, he understands, and I hope that you understand, that these people do not have power that is unlimited. These people do not have power that is that's not borrowed, that's not given to them. They really don't have any power in and of themselves. As he is before Pilate, the Lord would say, you would have no power over me. When Pilate had said to him, you're not talking to me. Don't you know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? In human institutions, the Lord didn't have power to crucify people. He was not in those stations in life. So, in his humanity, he looks at these bulls that have encompassed him after the Roman tribunal on the cross. People standing all around. All right? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, elders, Roman soldiers, passers-by, between two thieves, murderers, and insurrectionists. Right? There's people all over the place. People all around him. Some women who had come, who were trying to help. But abundant bulls have encompassed me. A lot of people. Abundant. Abundant. All right? Usually when we see depictions of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a few people around. There were a lot of people around. Abundant bulls have encompassed me, puissant ones
that refers back to bulls, puissant bulls, of Bashan, have compassed me about. Why Bashan? I mean, why out of all of the cities, out of all of the regions in Israel, maybe you didn't even know it was in Israel, but it was in Israel. Why Bashan? Let's look at, in your copy of the scriptures here, turn with me to Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. Amos 4:1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Samaria is the northern kingdom of Israel in the time when that kingdom was divided. Now watch what they do. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Who are these cows of Bashan? Well, they've got husbands. So they're women who have some power behind their husbands, and they use it to oppress the poor and crush the needy. This word, cows, is the same Hebrew word as here, but in its feminine form. So it's got this word and then oath, the feminine plural at the end of it. Here, in our text that we're studying, these puissant ones of Bashan are called bulls with im, the masculine plural ending on it. So same word in Amos, feminine, in Psalm 22, masculine. So we translate cows and bulls. All right? These bulls, these cows of Bashan were female, so they had power, and they used it to crush and oppress the poor and the needy. The Lord looks at these men, and He calls them bulls of Bashan because they're into crushing and oppressing the poor and the needy. As, you know, like they did it all the time. But the one that we're talking about who is poor here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was poor. He was Messiah after the 69 weeks, the first and the 70th in Daniel 9 has a peculiar significance of itself, so they distinguish these 69 from this 70th. After those 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. Will have nothing. Messiah is what we're looking at here is the time when he was cut off. And he had nothing. You know the grace, 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know about it. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. How rich? He owned the universe. How poor? Crucified, naked, with nothing. You went from the absolute, the even conceptual maximum, absolute extreme of rich to absolute extreme of poor here. He wasn't just rich and then he became poor. He was ultimately rich and went to ultimate poverty. These bulls, these puissant bulls of Bashan, compassed him about. In other words, they liked it. These people are, they're not sick. The more that I live, I got this shirt. I was thinking of Will when I got it. It says on it, "Old guys rule." And there's a whole chain of these shirts, old guys rule shirts. All right, the one I got though, my wife said, That's true. That's really true of you. The one I got, it said, "Local legend. If you don't know me, you're not from around here." I thought, I should wear this on the campus. All right. Why did I say that?
It has to do something with this over here. I don't know what it has to do with this now. Anyway, these bulls of Bashan. They went after him. Oh, that's what it was. The older I get, the more I live, the less I believe in mental illness. I think it's evil. That's all. This person's a serial killer. Something wrong with him. Yeah, not mental illness. Evil is what's wrong with him. This person, I think the way they react to people, I mean, the untamed, almost unpredictable, when what'll set them off. I think they've got some mental problems. I don't. I think they're evil. I think their evil goes in this direction. More and more, I say, they're not evil. I mean, they're not mentally sick. They're evil. I understand that there is insanity. I do understand that. And that's not politically correct to say nobody's insane. They're mentally ill. No, they're insane. But a lot of what passes for insanity is just full-blown evil. You want to say that these people are sick. I want to say they're pronounced in their evil. They are enjoying watching a man that they have hated who's never done anything to them. They're enjoying watching this man be crucified. That's sick. I don't even want to say that. That's evil. That's evil. They opened their mouth at me. A lion tearing and roaring. Think about a lion doing that. Think about, like, if you've ever watched those, if you haven't, Russell, turn you on to it. You've seen some of those, nature shows, National Geographic. Lions get a lot of time. I mean, like, there's so many kinds of animals in the world. Do we really need another lion documentary? I mean, there's just tons of them. Dime a dozen. Can't you tell me about an axolotl? Or something? Can't you do a documentary on an axolotl? But no, we need another lion documentary. When you see these lions, like a pack, you know, just ganging up on some zebra or a wildebeest or something, and they're just like, and just tearing. That's what I'm seeing from the perspective of the cross. He's seeing people. I don't think really even listening so much, because he's absorbed with his pain, but not the way I would be. I wouldn't be able to think about anything except just my misery. He's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about his father. He's thinking about us. He's thinking about a man dying next to him who's going to be saved forever in the kingdom, the kingdom of God, to be sure, but today, with him in paradise, he's thinking about others all of his life, even when he's dying, at the worst, the most taxing, most trying, most challenging moment of his life, he's totally others-oriented. And not like others in relation to me, but just others in relation to God and what they need. So these others down here that he can see, that aren't going to be recipients of benefit, of advantage because of this, that they just hate him. He's kind of like, almost like in a movie, like in that way that the movie will, it's trying to zero you in on what the person is feeling, and you can see others speaking, but you don't hear them. It looks like as they say things to him and about him, like they're tearing lions. They're looking up, like it looks like you're a voracious, vicious lion, using his mouth to tear. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. What kind of lie is that? I'd rather it just be my enemy come up and, you know, whack me on the elbow with a baseball bat. At least I know where I stand with you. You break my bone. All right? But when you act like you love me and I get there, I'm on board with that, and then you attack me. Those words hurt way worse than sticks and stones. That's like a total worldly quip that's an absolute lie. They opened their mouth at me. Now watch this carefully. They, plural, opened their mouth, singular, at me. And all of them are a lion, singular, tearing and roaring. That company at the bottom of the cross was like a corporate, like one lion. And they had a collective mouth as a collective lion. Verse 14. Now, we need to look at something else here. Again, from Amos today, too. Amos 3:4. Maybe we should back up here and look at, say, 3. 3:3. Now, do these get answered yes or no? All right? 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Not the best translation there. Can two walk together unless they make an appointment? The idea is like we're agreeing to meet and go walking together. Okay, we've got to get together at some point in time to do that. Even if it wasn't planned, we've got to meet in order to walk together. Can you walk together with somebody if you don't meet them? No. Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The answer is no. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? The answer is no. In other words, lions roar almost like a roar of victory. I got you. Watch the documentaries. Watch the National Geographic or Animal Planet or whatever it is. You'll see lions don't announce themselves when they're trying to catch prey, right? They get down in grass like this where you can't see them, and they try to blend in, and they surround that usually the sick one or the weak one, you know, toward the end, and then they jump out at him. There's no roaring going on until that thing's killed. And then it's like, we've seen our desire upon the victim. That's what this is talking about. There, down from the cross, he looks down, he sees them tearing with their mouths. Your mouth, the mouth is like the most dangerous weapon in the world. You say, no, the nuclear bomb is, you know why people drop nuclear bombs? I think only one's been dropped. You know why? Because the things that people said, it's things that offended somebody in some country, and then it's taken a certain way in another country. Words divide friendships. Words kill people. Words damage people. We'll have to be dealing with this on Saturday. Words destroy children for the rest of their lives. Words are weapons. The mouth, a weapon, but here it's a collective mouth. All of them tearing and roaring and like boasting. They're seeing their desire on this guy. We wanted this guy killed. We wanted him killed since John 5. They're like congratulating themselves, cheering. They're sick. No, they're not. They're evil. All right, let's leave them. We've got one verse to deal with, one more tonight. Let's leave them. Let's look at what the Lord feels himself. Like water, I was poured out. Picture a vessel of water. Here's your life. Now spill it all, and it just dissipates. And he's saying, my life, I am, I, the human, the subject, and poured out like water. And all of my bones have been parted from each other. That is, look, my bones are together right now. All right? So I'm not being crucified. You know, this articulation is happening, and they're making contact. They got some lubrication between them, but they're together. The lubrication is actually joining them together. My tibia fits right into this pelvic bone. It's like, it's there, and it's working like a ball and socket right now. When the Lord was crucified, it's something you're never probably going to ever experience, but would that you don't. But the position pops all of these bones out of joint. I have certain drawings. I usually don't like depictions of the crucifixion because they're not bloody enough. They're not bad enough. And the subject is an effeminate looking person. It's not what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. But some I do like. One I particularly like. Couple I particularly like. I particularly like the ones that you draw when I commission a certain work. The latest was Rachel's depiction of it. I thought, she really captured this one well. You kind of have a view from right here so that you can see the side of this rib cage. And every rib is like distinct. That's what he's talking about. I can see, later on he's going to say, I can count all my bones. Like, I can look down and things, my body is so distended that I can see all of them, but my bones are popped out of their sockets. They're separated from each other. My heart has become like wax. Picture my heart. Here it is. My heart's intact. It's like a candle. Melt it entirely. Like, it's a picture. It's evocative imagery. It's picturesque. He's saying, my heart is destroyed, like, little by little, it's melted. I have no, I don't have a positive attitude. I'm discouraged. Maybe it will expand upon this some next time. But the spies that gave a report about the land saying, land's great, but we can't do it. They discouraged the hearts of their brethren. That word discouraged is this word here, melted. Some of your more literal translations render it that way. They melted the hearts of their brethren. That is, you took away all hope from me. I'm utterly discouraged. I'm totally disheartened. It was melted in the midst of my viscera. Viscera is a word that means your internal organs. Your heart is one of them. If we think of this manonym, a figure of speech that takes a piece of the body and ascribes to it something of the mental or immaterial or emotional life. Heart is like that. Kidneys are like that too, used often in the scripture as manonyms. My heart, with every part of it, my heart is melted if we ascribe the thinking and the emotions to this physical pump, which isn't where they are, but in this manonymic way. In the midst of my viscera, the very core, the inner man, as Paul would speak of it, I'm totally hopeless. The Lord Jesus Christ could go through anything. I mean, Lord Jesus Christ makes the fictional Superman look like a wimpish panty waist. if you're talking about what is this soul able to bear, he can take anything. He's up to whatever you want to put his way. Unless the Father forsook him. And that's exactly what happened here. He started off with this. Oh, the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. Prior to this, he knew what this would mean. And he volunteered. We were more important than his experiencing the blessed opposite of all of these conditions. Someone put it this way. It's play on words. Okay? It's a paranoxia. The Lord would rather die than be without us. That's true. He could be without us for eternity. But in order to have us, he's got to die like this. He chooses to die like this. So love and appreciate your glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Got a message from, got an email from Majid yesterday. He ended it with, "I love Jesus." I wrote him back today. I said, to the objective and unbiased mind, Jesus is very easy to love. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.